Good to see everybody here. If this is your first time with us and I didn't get a chance to say hi to you, my name's Harold. I'm the campus pastor here. We have three campuses, fourth one coming in next year sometime. But Fremont, Grace Community Church in Fremont's kind of the sending church, and we've got a campus in Tiffin as well as here. We're Grace Point because there's another church with a Grace Community name, and so we haven't stole their name yet. But anyway, so we're Grace Point. It kind of confuses people. But anyways, I just want to welcome you all here. I'm glad you're here this morning. Go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 23. It's page 1054 if you're using the Bible there in the seats. We just got done singing a song, "The Joy of the Lord is My Strength." And in that song, there was a phrase that we sing to Jesus, that you are worthy to be praised. Now, why is he worthy to be praised? Well, we've been working through Luke's investigation of the real Jesus. He gives us the Gospel of Luke is what we call it, and he's researched Jesus. And so as we've gone through this series, we're actually in week 34, just a couple more weeks, people. So we've been doing it since Christmas. But there's a bunch of reasons, and including all that Jesus has taught throughout our time looking through Luke, all the miracles that he did, all the prophecies that he fulfilled from centuries ago, that he deserves our praise, but probably, maybe most importantly, is what he did for us on the cross. That's what we're going to be looking at today. And it's interesting to me, as you read through this chapter about what happened, Luke isn't really focused so much on the details of like what specifically gave Jesus the bruises and what made him bloodied. He doesn't go through the details of what it was like for him to be put up on the cross. Luke seems to be more focused on the people, the people watching what's going on. And so this morning, what I want to challenge you is we go through these verses and we find out what happened to Jesus. Like the people that Luke is talking about, I want to challenge you to ask yourself the question, what's your response? For some of you, this might be the first time that you've gone through it. We've got a lot of people kind of checking things out. We've seen a bunch of what we'd say non-church people come to faith in Christ. And so all this is new to them, and they're learning. Actually, we have some people who have attended church all their life, but whatever church they were going to, they never talked about these things. And so they're learning these things for the first time. But for some of us, we've been growing up in churches that have talked about this for years, and pretty soon it just kind of comes old, right? It's just the same thing, yeah, yeah. In fact, so much so that some of you have already checked out. You're already thinking, oh, what do I got to do this afternoon? I mean, I already know about the crucifixion, so I'm good. I've already placed my faith in Christ, I'm good. And so what do I got to do this afternoon, and what am I going to have for lunch, and I wonder what's going on in Facebook, and some of you guys aren't pulling your phones up, but you got your watch. So let me just challenge you to kind of lock in for the next 3 hours, next few minutes as we go through this. Last week, we were talking about the fact that Jesus had been arrested. 2 weeks prior to that, Jesus had gotten Jesus arrested. But Jesus had been arrested, and we know the fact that throughout the night after he was arrested, he was being beaten and bloodied by those who were holding him, that he had gone through several different illegal and legal trials. He was dragged before the religious leaders. He was paraded between Pilate and Herod. When he got back to Pilate, Pilate's like, listen, I and Herod both say he's innocent. He should not be put to death. Let us whip him and send him out. But he doesn't need to be put to death. But through the religious leaders' manipulation and threats, he handed them over for crucifixion. As he makes his way to the cross, the other Gospels tell us more than what Luke has told us, but we know that he's obviously bruised and bloodied. We know that he's got a crown of spiked thorns placed on his skull. He's been scourged and whipped, we're told. What we know from historians is that what that means is that this whip was going around his sides and tearing his sides open. So as he's making his way to the cross, his ribs are exposed. He's really kind of a bloody mess. And his body won't handle much more. And so let's join him as he heads out of the city into Calvary. When they led him away, they seized a man named Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed him on the cross to carry behind Jesus. Now, we need to stop right there. Who's Simon? Luke all of a sudden gives us some guy from Cyrene. Like, who is this guy? Well, evidently, Simon and his family, they traveled from Cyrene, which is in northern Africa, to Jerusalem for Passover. There's probably now about 2 to 3 million Jews who have converged on Jerusalem for the Passover. The soldiers, as we just learned, they forced Simon to carry Jesus' cross, at least the cross beam that they're going to put up on the cross. But as you look closer into who Simon is, apparently he didn't just carry the beam of the cross, he actually carried the message of the cross. And after all this took place, we hear that Simon and his wife and son, they appear to become believers. How do we know that? Well, Mark, in his gospel, he mentions Simon's sons who were with him, which was Alexander and Rufus. So if you're thinking about, you know, having kids or grandkids, you want to give them a good name out there, Rufus. You know, who's that? Well, that's my grandson, Rufus. You know, anyways, sorry, I get carried away sometimes. And then in Romans, Paul writes to the Roman church. So you got down here Cyrene, again, northern Africa. You've got Rome up here in Italy. You got Jerusalem off to the right and Antioch on the top. So Paul writes to the church at Rome, and he greets Rufus and his mom. And so scholars have kind of studied this out, and they believe that that is actually Simon's son and wife. Now, we don't know if Simon has died by this time. Again, Christians were being persecuted, so maybe he was one of those who was arrested and killed or put in jail. And we don't know why they might have moved from Cyrene to Rome, but whatever the case, they did that. And then Acts 11, once the church had started, a church in Cyrene started, they sent missionaries up to Antioch in order to get that church started. And actually, one of the Cyrenians, who's Lucius, he actually became the pastor there when Paul and Barnabas were sent out. And so we know a little bit more about this guy, the impact, but here's a spiritual truth that pops out just right off the bat, and that is this. Those truly impacted by the cross. And so those of us here who have placed our faith in Christ, that would be us, right? We're truly impacted by what Christ has done, so much so that we've given him our lives. Well, we will carry its message to others. We've seen this in the disciples who became the apostles. We've seen this in the first century church, and we see this in Simon. And no doubt Simon, you know, he had heard about Jesus. He might have been one of those that was in the temple when Jesus was preaching. You remember those that were hanging on to every word that Jesus said? But seeing and being personally involved in Jesus' sacrifice evidently motivated him. I mean, when you think about it, he's got the beam on him. And he's seeing Jesus walking ahead of him. He's following after Jesus. Paul talks about wanting to fellowship in the sufferings of Christ, to understand what Jesus went through and to really identify with that. Here Simon is truly, literally, he's fellowshipping. He's with Christ in his sufferings. Well, once Simon has the beam on his shoulder, this somber procession moves on. It says, following him was a large crowd of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. Now, these are professional mourners. These aren't his followers. We'll read about his followers towards the end. But these are the people that, or some of the people who cheered Jesus when he first came in. Hosanna, Hosanna. And, you know, here's our Messiah. And these are ones who are hanging on to every word Jesus taught in the temple. But now they're sad. Why? Because they wanted Jesus to be their Savior from Rome. They had an earthly focus. And again, we talked a lot about that over the last few weeks. I'm not going to get into it. You can read or listen to previous messages on this. But they didn't get what they wanted. Jesus wasn't who they wanted him to be. And so they're mourning. They're sad as they're moving along. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and the hills, 'Cover us.'" He's quoting Hosea 10:8, where back In the Old Testament, when Assyria came into Israel and defeated Israel, the people didn't want Assyria to kill them because they killed them in pretty bad ways. They would rather have the mountains fall on them, the rocks, to kill them. For if they do these things, they kill Jesus when the tree is green, when Jesus is innocent, what will happen when it is dry? Again, he's referring to Israel's guilt then. So what he's saying here is, he's already warned them, he's warning them again. Listen, Israel is going to be attacked, it's going to be destroyed, the temple is going to be destroyed. It happened in 70 AD. But he's saying that's going to happen. And if you're willing to kill me, and I'm innocent, imagine what God's going to allow Rome to do to you, Israel, for being guilty and not turning from your sin. Two others also were criminals, and this word means they had committed serious crimes. Matthew and Mark tells us they were robbers. They're the same kind of guys as Barabbas. Barabbas was released last week. These could have been his co-conspirators, and so they only got to release him, and these two guys, unfortunately, are going to be facing death on a cross, and so they're being led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place called the Skull, which is cranium, we get our word cranium from that, Latin, we get Calvary, Hebrew, it's Golgotha. There they crucified him and the criminals. Again, there's no description here of what crucifixion was, it's just they crucified him. One on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, now we have to understand this, he wasn't just saying this once, it's the imperfect tense. So as Jesus is being abused with everything that was going on, something happened. He said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And so as I was kind of reading through this week, again, I've been raised in a church, and I've heard the story over and over and over and over and over and over and over again in my life. But I just kind of, I wanted to try to, if I could, as if I listened to it or read it for the first time. And the thought that came to me was, that kind of love is hard to grasp. We've never, none of us have ever showed that kind of love to somebody else. And I don't know if any of us have ever experienced that kind of love back towards us. But here's Jesus, God, allowing himself to be abused and hung on a cross and then asking God to forgive them. Now, were they forgiven? Did they really know or didn't know what they were doing? We're going to talk about that here in a second. And Roman soldiers cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. This is a fulfillment of Psalm 22 in the Old Testament. As they're doing that, Jesus is saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And the people stood by looking on, and that has this idea of watching intently. Why are they watching intently? Again, they're wondering, is Jesus going to come off the cross? He's our Messiah. He's going to defeat Rome. He's up on the cross. This can't be right. There's got to be something going on here where he's going to do something shocking. It's going to be one of his greatest miracles. He's going to take himself off the cross and he's going to wipe out Rome. And so they're waiting for something to happen. And even the rulers were sneering. They were turning up their nose at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself. This is the Christ of God, his chosen one. And Jesus, as that's happening, saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And he's saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Now there is also an inscription above him. This is the king of the Jews. So over and over, Jesus is asking God to forgive them for abusing him, for beating him, spitting on him, putting him up on the cross. So we need to talk about this. Were these people forgiven? Did everything that just happened really not happen in a sense? And God's like, hey, you guys all can come to heaven and you're all part of my family because Jesus said, hey, would you forgive me? Forgive them. No. The quick answer is no. The reason for that is the Bible tells us that a person must repent of their sin. They must turn from their sin. They must see that their sin is wrong, that they sinned against God, and they need to turn in faith to Jesus Christ. These people were far from being repentant. They were loving this. They were enjoying this time where they could just mock Jesus and make Jesus look bad and certainly make him feel bad. What Jesus is doing here, as he hangs on the cross, he's showing and expressing to everybody what his desire is. That no matter what you're doing to me, my desire is for God to forgive you if you would just turn to him. if you just repent and believe that what I'm doing is for you. Doing this actually shows that he chose to be up on the cross. He's going to do something else later too that shows this, but he told us in John 10 that no one has taken it, his life, away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. And so Jesus is up there, and he's expressing his heart for why he allowed himself to be on this cross. It also fulfilled a 700-year prophecy from Isaiah. Isaiah looking forward, God's giving him this message to look forward to the day the Messiah shows up. And here's Jesus fulfilling this, that he's poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. He's hanging between two criminals. That he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for, he mediated or prayed for the transgressors, those who sinned against him. And that brings to the second question, did they really not know what they were doing? Well, certainly they knew they were killing a guy who said he was God. I mean, that was obvious. It's right before him. Here's some guy. They're putting him on a cross. He says he's God. They don't believe he is. What he's talking about there is they don't know what they're doing. They don't understand the spiritual impact that's happening here. They don't understand the immensity of the situation, that they are actually putting God on the cross, but also what the spiritual ramifications of that is, that they could have forgiveness. And so while Jesus is asking God to forgive them and don't know what they're doing, one of the criminals, he decides to get involved. So one of the criminals who was hanging there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." So he's saying, "Hey, prove yourself that you're God. Do something for me. If you do this for me, I'll believe that you're God." Now we need to stop here for a second. Isn't this true of a lot of people? If you've had spiritual conversations with people, no doubt you've talked to some people who'd be like, "Well, I would believe Jesus is God if he did fill in the blank." In fact, there's people in our world who are atheists, agnostics, people who are just angry at God. Why? Because a lot of times what happened is something in their life previously they've asked God to do. I mean, I've talked to people. "Hey, my parents are getting divorced when I was a kid, and so when I was a kid I was praying and asking God, hey, if you're real, keep my parents from being divorced." And the parents went and got divorced. And he's like, "It must not be a God, or I need to be angry at God because he didn't answer my prayer. Prove that you're God." I have a grandparent who's dying, and when I was a kid, I was praying that they wouldn't die, and the grandparent ended up dying. And the person gets angry at God. And so this happens all the time. And the sad part of that is, even if this guy got what he wanted, even if Jesus allowed for him to come off the cross and he lived the rest of his life, he would eventually die. Right? I mean, hello? Everyone dies at some point. And if he died without Christ, he would spend eternity in hell for his sins. So this guy probably, like most, wouldn't even turn to Jesus if that were to happen. It happens every once in a while, but most people who have this deal with God, "Hey, you prove yourself to be God by doing something in my life," if that even happens, they don't turn to him. Why? Because the person is placing themselves in the position of God and saying, "God, Jesus, do this for me." They're God, Jesus a servant. And so the person's not going to give themselves over to the servant. They're going to want to remain the God of their life. But for Jesus, he wants something more for this guy. We see physical death as a terrible thing. Jesus sees this as an opportunity for people to be in the presence of God. And so he's providing for this guy an opportunity to have his sins forgiven, to know that he's going to spend eternity in heaven. The other criminal, he gets it. Here's what he says. But the other answered, rebuking him, and said, now remember, these guys are they're hanging on a cross. They're barely able to speak, and they're having this debate between them. The other answered him, and rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" In other words, man, show some respect. You're going to be meeting your maker here in a few minutes. You know, get things straightened out. So this criminal, he's humbled by his situation. And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. And now he's admitting his sin. He's admitting, I deserve to be punished, to be judged for my sin. But this man, referring to Jesus, has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So he humbles himself, he admits his sin, and he turns in faith to Jesus so that he would spend eternity with him. And Jesus says to him, based on that, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. In other words, his kingdom or heaven. One criminal wants Jesus to prove that he's God and to save him physically. This guy believed Jesus was God and was saved spiritually. But if you noticed, no religion, no religious rituals, no religious traditions, no becoming a member, no becoming giving certain money, no going to confession, no going taking communion, no, you know, whatever it is that people add to. This guy just humbled himself, admitted his sin, and turned to Jesus. And Jesus says, you'll be with me today in paradise. Well, finally, the beatings and the scourging, the mocking, the crown of thorns, all that's been taking place is too much. And this is what happens. It is now about the sixth hour, so it's 12 o'clock Hebrew time. And when the sun was at its peak, darkness fell over the whole land. That word there is earth. It could possibly mean the entire world. So people who, if there's people living here at that time, it got dark here as well, possibly. It happened until the ninth hour, so 3 p.m., because the sun was obscured. It was had ceased, or it died out. It's kind of like an eclipse, but we don't believe an eclipse. And the veil of the temple was torn in two. Matthew says that it was torn vertically from top to bottom. And I was just kind of thinking through this. You got these people in the temple, and you got people sitting outside or in this one area where the lamb is being sacrificed, and you got the high priest who's in the Holy of Holies, we'll talk about here in a second, and all of a sudden that curtain is torn. You know, that would freak you out, just hearing the tearing of the material. But not only that, because of what would happen if they were in the presence of God, they'd all be waiting for themselves to die, because you can't be in the presence of God and live. And Jesus, at that moment, crying out with a loud voice, again, not this breathless whisper of a beaten man, he cries out, Father, into your hands I commit. I entrust for safekeeping my spirit. Again, Psalm 31. He keeps referring back to the Old Testament because the Jewish people knew the Old Testament. And so when he is referring to these things, it was to key them into, hey, listen, I am the Messiah. You still got time. You still can repent. You can still turn to me in faith. Having said this, he breathed his last. When a centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. So at noon, Jesus gives up his spirit to entrust it into God's hands. Just like we, when we give up our spirit, in a sense, give up our lives, we commit it to Christ. We put it into his hands for safekeeping. He dies at noon. The darkness lasted until 3 p.m. The Jewish people understood that they started at 6 a.m. The Roman people said it started at 12 a.m., kind of like what we do. And so Gospel of John talks about Roman time. Luke's talking Hebrew time. And again, some people have confusion on that, so I just want to clarify that real quickly. But a darkness covered the whole land, possibly the entire earth. In the Old Testament, darkness is always associated with the day of the Lord, God's judgment on Israel or on mankind. It lasted until the ninth hour, which is interesting. It's interesting timing by God, because it's at the 3 o'clock hour, that the ninth hour in the day, during Passover, that the lambs that they were going to be sacrificing, that's when it would start. So at 3 o'clock, as the lambs are being sacrificed, it gets dark. It's been dark. It wasn't a physical darkness. It wasn't an eclipse of the sun, but it was visual. It was, they could see it, but it's a spiritual darkness, not of Satan, but of God's presence. God's bringing judgment on this earth, not on any of us, not on any of them, but on Jesus alone. On Jesus, because of our sin, he's being judged. So while God's presence and judgment is coming on Jesus, this massive curtain is torn in two. This curtain is 60 feet tall. The peak of our room here, I think, is 18 feet. 60 feet tall. My wife did some other research and made sure I had this morning, that it was layered 4 to 6 inches thick. There's no way that this could just happen. There's no way that some guy got up there and tore it. This is something that God was doing. And so as the sacrifices are happening, Jesus breathes his last. The curtain is torn. What he's saying is the access to God is available. The curtain was used to hold people away from God, to keep people away. Now we have access to God through Jesus. Let me just kind of explain this a little bit for those who may not know. So in the Old Testament temple, they had the Holy of Holies. That's where the presence of God was. Now again, God's presence is everywhere. They knew that God's presence was everywhere, but where they came to meet with God, if you want to put it that, was in the temple, and his presence was in the Holy of Holies. The curtain separated everybody from God's presence. Nobody could get into his presence because of their sin. And if anybody went in, he would take their life. So the high priest, he would go in once a year. Every year, he'd go in. He would have blood from the sacrifice from the other room. And they would have a rope around him. And it had bells on it. And he would walk in. And as long as they heard the bell, they knew he was okay and he was doing everything correctly. But if he didn't do it correctly, God would take his life. Well, then there would be no bells. And then they would take the rope and they'd pull him out. Because anybody who went into the presence of God would die. The high priest could do it once a year, but if he did something wrong, he would die. When Jesus died, God, perfect man, perfect sacrifice, high priest, when he died, he entered into the heavenly Holy of Holies. Again, he's the ultimate high priest. He's the ultimate sacrificial lamb. Now everybody could have access to God through Jesus, through faith in Jesus. So we don't go through priests, we don't go through pastors, we only go through Jesus Christ. What I decided to do is I got a mashup of verses from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews explains this in great detail. We're not going to get into a lot of detail here, but let me just read from what God's told us in Hebrews, how this plays out. Behind the second veil, again the 60-foot curtain, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, again where God's presence is. The priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle. That's the room outside the Holy of Holies, performing the divine worship, so sacrificing these lambs. But in the second, the Holy of Holies, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. But Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands. He didn't go into the earthly temple, a mere copy of the true one, but in heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God, not for him, but for us. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins, which was his body, for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Psalm 110, we've talked about this a lot. It's a messianic prophecy psalm, right? And so he's saying, hey, listen, this is me. He sits down, showing that the work has been complete. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest, high priest, over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having a heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. So our sins are not just forgiven, but we can have a clear conscience. Isn't that awesome? To be able to be like, oh, I don't have to deal with this guilty conscience. It could be cleaned and our bodies washed with pure water. So this happened at the moment that Jesus cried out. He committed himself into God's hands. It wasn't his crying out wasn't this whimper. It wasn't defeat. This is a victory chant. God's judgment has been done. Our sins now can be forgiven forever. He commits himself. Again, this idea of committing himself for safekeeping. And if we would commit our lives, we're doing so for God's safekeeping. And this is, he breathed his last. That phrase there, breathe his last, breathe is in what they call the active voice, which means that it was a personal choice. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know if you've been with anybody who has passed away. I remember being with my mom a couple years ago when she passed away. I was in her room with her, and I've been with others who have done this. But you're always kind of wondering, is this the last breath? Is it kind of getting towards the end? And you're not really sure, and then they kind of stop breathing for a while, and you're like, oh, I guess that's it. And all of a sudden, oop, they breathe again. You know, it's kind of like, my mom was a tough lady. She was hanging on. But it was not her choice when she breathed her last. But Jesus, it was his choice when he finally breathed his last. Again, his desire was to be on that cross for you and for me. Man didn't put him on there in that sense. He went there voluntarily for you and for me. This so impressed the Roman soldier, the centurion. Now again, when you think about this guy, this is a Roman soldier. This is a guy who'd been in battle. This is a guy who's gone hand-to-hand combat. They didn't have guns, they didn't have bombs back then. They would literally go in and tear someone's throat out. This guy was hardened. But because of what he saw Jesus go through, what he heard Jesus saying, it brought his heart to Christ. He began praising God. He saw that Jesus was indeed innocent. Matthew tells us that he declared him that he is the Son of God. And we should be encouraged by this. Because we have people in our lives who are hardened, who have been through tough times. God can penetrate. They've just looked to Jesus and what Jesus has done for them. But before we get to any takeaways, we have one last group of people. It's just the crowd in general. And let's see how they respond. And all the crowds who came together for the spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return to their homes, beating their breasts. Now again, from their perspective, what's happened? Well, it's a sad day. They had all their hopes and dreams that they were going to be freed from Rome. And the guy who had got their hopes up, because they misunderstood, here he was hanging on a cross, dead. And so they're beating their chest because they're so sad, they're so disappointed in what could have been and didn't happen. And all his acquaintances, that word doesn't really mean much for us, but for them it means his friends, Jesus' friends, his disciples, and the women who accompany him from Galilee, as all this is going on, and he finally breathes his last, what are they doing? They're standing at a distance, seeing these things. Not looking intently. It's a different word. They're just seeing it. It's a pretty anticlimactic ending, isn't it? To what happens, all that Jesus has done, now he's on the cross, dead. And people just go back to their lives, bummed out, saddened that Jesus wasn't who they wanted him to be. And his followers, standing at a distance. And so the question that I asked before, I ask again, is how do you respond to this? How do you respond to the fact that Jesus willingly put himself on the cross for your sin? There's a lot of things I could use as takeaways. I just kind of want to summarize it this way. And so first of all, for those who have not yet given their lives to Christ, you haven't committed yourself to his safekeeping through faith. Do you mock Jesus? Do you look at what Jesus did and you're just kind of mocking him and, and mocking the whole idea of it. Maybe you don't even think it's true. You know, kind of like people do today. Everybody's mocking Jesus. Interesting, the Olympics are mocking Jesus. Putting a drag queen parody of the Last Supper on the opening ceremonies. Why are we doing that? This is about the athletes. This isn't about religion, right? Oh, maybe it is. You know, they wouldn't do it for a Jewish holiday. They wouldn't do it for a Muslim holiday, but they do it for Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is really God. He really died on the cross, and they want people to mock that. Or maybe you're one who demands that Jesus proves that he's God. Again, known people who have done this. But I think it's important for you to understand that I know that whatever it is that you wanted him to fix or want him to fix, that that's important. He gets it that it's important. But there's something more important. And the more important thing is that if you die without Christ, it doesn't matter what this earth situation is, it'll matter where you spend eternity. And so he's doing something, has done something that is a far greater proof of his being God. He died for you. So you can have your sins forgiven. You have a relationship with God in this world, and he would take you to heaven one day. Jesus is in God's presence right now. And what he's doing is he's praying that God would forgive you if you would turn to him. And so you need to trust. You need to commit. You need to humble yourself. You need to admit that you've sinned against God. And again, we've all done that. And that you need God's forgiveness through faith in Christ. Not religion, not ritual, not good works. Just humbly admitting you've sinned against God. You need his forgiveness. And you want to commit your life. And if you do that, I'd love to know about it. You can just have a conversation with God right here, right now. Just your heart to God's heart, just like the criminal did, just like the centurion did. They didn't have me standing there leading him. They didn't have some pastor standing there leading him. But again, I'd love to know about it if you do that. What about the acquaintances? We who are acquaintances, we who are his friends, his followers. Are you standing at a distance watching him work? What I mean by that is this. You know, God is doing some really cool things in our church. We have people who don't know Christ coming to faith in Christ, and people are walking with them and helping them and learn about who Jesus is. We have people who have been believers who have just been struggling, and they're getting things righted, and the ship is getting straightened out, and God's transforming their lives or transforming their marriages, but you're just sitting, watching it. Well, I don't know if that's me or not. Well, let me just ask you two questions for you to evaluate. When was the last time you had a conversation with somebody where you shared the details, the specifics of the gospel? Where you sat with somebody and you said, hey, listen, I want to let you know that God loves you, that Jesus Christ, God, died on the cross for you, for your sins, and you can have your sins forgiven. Maybe some of you guys say, well, yeah, I've actually done that. Well, then let me ask you this question. When was the last time you prayed with somebody as they placed their faith in Christ? I've shared this stat numerous times. 95% of those who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ have never prayed with another person as they've accepted Christ. Or maybe, and what Jesus expects, are you carrying the message of the cross to others? Are you doing what Jesus saved you to do and commands us to do? Somebody said, well, I don't really know any believers. I don't interact with them. Well, let me just challenge you to do one thing. Pray. Ask God, hey, Lord, bring some unbelievers into my life. I can't believe there's not any in your life, but let's just say there is. Maybe everybody got saved in your life. Well, bring some more. You want God to answer prayer in your life? Pray that prayer. Because if you're serious about it, he's going to bring people. Why? Because that's what brings spiritual growth. I just want to say this because I think it's important that I mention this periodically. Grace Community Church, Grace Point Church, our three now going to be, Lord willing, four campuses. This is what we're all about. We've got people every week checking out our church, and that's awesome. We love to have people coming in, checking us out. But I like to make sure everybody understands, this is what we're about. We want to see people come to faith in Christ. Not just come to faith in Christ, but we want to walk along with them. We want to help them. We want to sit with them. We want to tell them what God has done for them. When they start going through difficult times, we want to walk through that with them and encourage them and say, hey, this is what the Bible says, and here's how we've lived our lives, and here's how we've messed up, and how God's made that work for us, and here's how we actually did it right one time, which is pretty good. It worked for us. Hopefully it worked for you. But the tendency in churches is this, that churches, as they grow larger, typically the number of people in the church are more or less believers than non-believers, because, I mean, it's just going to happen, right? But the mindset is, well, we need things for believers. The church is full of believers, so we want things for believers. After all, we need to be healthy. We need to be growing spiritually, so we need Bible studies for believers. We need fellowship groups, adult groups or small groups, whatever, for believers. We like our style of music, and so we want to have music that believers can identify with, and we want to have our kind of worship on a Sunday morning. We want to do our kinds of studies. And it makes sense that people would think this way, right? Because the believers are the ones who are believers, and the believers are the ones who are typically serving, and the believers are the ones who are giving, and so the tendency becomes, I think I deserve something. But that's not why we're here. Yes, we do those things. Not just for the sake of doing those things, but so that we know more, so that we then can take that to people who don't know Christ. Because a person who truly understands that Jesus died for them on the cross and has accepted that will also obey him when he says, go take that message elsewhere. And so we do what we do in our church, so that when an unchurched person comes in, it's something they can kind of identify with. We don't change the message. We don't change the gospel for them. We don't change the fact that Jesus says repent. But what we do and how we do it, it's always with the idea we want to see more people come to Christ. Because as more people come to Christ, then we have more opportunity to work with them and walk with them, and then we grow spiritually. You can know a lot about the Bible, but that doesn't make you spiritually mature. You can come to church a lot, but that doesn't make you spiritually mature. What makes you spiritually mature? Obedience. And one of the straight-up commands that Jesus gives us is to bring the gospel to those who need it and to teach them all that Jesus has taught us. I do that. You all need to do that if you've placed your faith in Christ. Let's go ahead and stand and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, it's always good to get into your word, and not always fun. Lord, it's so easy for all of us to kind of get caught up in our own thing and our own way of doing things and the way we like things and to kind of get off track. But Lord, you died on the cross. You took the abuse. Not for us to sit in an air-conditioned building and just do things that we like, but for us to grow and understand who you are, to be challenged by who you are, and then to go out in faith, sharing the gospel with others, teaching them about what your word has to say. Lord, help us to be a church that's faithful to do that. We'll be sure to give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks for coming this morning. Have a great rest of the day, and we'll see you next week.